But we looked at the first son in this third parable in chapter 15, the parable of the two sons. We looked at the first son this morning, and this evening we're going to look at the second son in verses 25 to 32. We said this morning how the second son very much represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are muttering against Jesus' actions in verse 2, complaining that he's welcoming sinners and eating with them. And it's in this section of the parable that Jesus really gets underneath and uncovers some of the wrong attitudes of the Pharisees towards God. And I think there's some real challenges in here for us. And I want us to consider these verses under three headings, three things we can draw out from here. Firstly, a joy not shared. A joy not shared. Secondly, a relationship distorted. And thirdly, a privilege neglected. A joy not shared, a relationship distorted, and a privilege neglected. It's always a shame to see people missing out on enjoying a celebration, whether out of choice or otherwise. I think I must have caught the Olympic fever because I'm, as I did this morning, going to talk about the opening ceremony of the Olympics. But I don't know if those of you who saw it noticed that there was meant to be 205 teams of athletes parading around at the ceremony, but there were actually only 204 that made it into the stadium. The athletes, I think there was only one or two of them from Bahrain, made it as far as the stadium, but weren't allowed in because their National Olympic Committee hadn't submitted the correct documents in time. And so they were barred from the stadium, missed out on the celebrations. Very sad to see that. And in the second half of the parable we have before us this evening, a similar scene takes place, similar in that there's someone missing out on the joy. But different in that the older brother here is missing out on the joy out of choice. He doesn't want to be part of it. We noted this morning that in all three parables in this chapter, there's a joy when that which is lost is found. That joy is immediate, that joy is great, and that joy is shared as well. I want us to notice this in verses 5 and 6. In the first parable, we see that when the shepherd finds a sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." He wants to share the joy with other people. We see the same in verse 9 in the second parable. When the lady finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." We even see in verse 10 as well, we mentioned this morning that in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. So there God himself is rejoicing over a sinner who repents, and he's sharing that joy with the angels in his presence. So there's shared joy there as well. And then in this third parable, well, the joy is shared. The father does share his joy with his servants, with the younger son. In verse 24, we read, "So they began to celebrate." There's a plural there. There's more than one person involved in this celebration. But yet there's someone missing, isn't there? The real sting in the tale of this chapter begins here when we see that the older brother doesn't want to share in the joy here. There's a sense in which all three parables are building towards this point. The joy has been shared, the joy has been shared, the joy is not shared by the brother. The older son's been out in the fields and then comes near the house, hears the celebrations, asks the servants what's going on. And then far from joy being his reaction when he hears the news, we read in verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. It's completely the opposite reaction from joy. Such is the heat of his anger that he doesn't even want to go into the place where the joy is being celebrated and shared with others? And where's this anger directed? What causes it? Well, there is a jealousy of his brother. We see that in verse 30, I think, where the older brother refers to the younger son, not as this brother of mine, but this son of yours. He wants nothing to do with him. You can feel the kind of the tension there, the kind of sibling rivalry going on in verse 30, when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. There's disdain in his voice. But I don't think we're to take this as just one of those petty sibling rivalries. I remember that I used to get jealous of my older sister because she used to get to sit in the front seat of the car and I was stuck in the back seat on my booster seat looking miserable. Where's the fun in sitting on a booster seat in the back when you could be in the front? But the emotions here are much stronger than that. It's not some petty sibling argument. The emotions are stronger, and the anger is not just directed towards his brother, but towards the father, and more strongly towards the father. Verse 29, he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." The criticism there is of the father's actions. They're what's being brought into question and criticized in these verses. Surely we're meant to see echoes here of the mutterings of the Pharisees in verse 2. As they criticize the actions of Jesus, and Jesus' points that he's making towards the Pharisees, well, it begins to make itself clear at this point. He's saying, surely, that there is rejoicing, as we heard this morning, there's rejoicing in heaven because these tax collectors and sinners are repenting and coming to Jesus Christ. And yet you Pharisees, you refuse to share in that joy. You Pharisees are just like this older son. This older son is you. And the same challenge comes to us. Unless you count people who are working in petrol stations, then we don't have such a problem with tax collectors today as they did back then. But we do have paedophiles, wife beaters, drug dealers, Islamic fundamentalists, child traffickers, cruel dictators. Those kind of people who we find it hard to talk about without spitting through gritted teeth. Is there anyone in your mind who is too dirty or too sinful in your mind to come to Jesus Christ and be welcomed and eat from the same table as him? Is there anyone who you think doesn't deserve that as much as you do? Who isn't worth the time or the effort? I suppose for me, it would be the arrogant, smug, white, middle-class atheist. I don't think anyone would put themselves in that category, but I probably would, to my shame. The kind of person who I've talked to at university about Jesus Christ, and while you're talking to them, you hear their arguments, and you just can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back and prove them wrong. But if these people, I don't know who it would be for you, came to Jesus Christ, would we honestly, in our heart of hearts, rejoice that their sins were being forgiven? Or would we want them to face the justice for the things that they've done? I suppose we might have this attitude in relation to society in general as well. We're good at this as Christians, as kind of bewailing the state of society. And there are many things going wrong in society which seem to be getting worse. But in Luke 13, just a few chapters before, remember, it was smug, religious, self-assured, but spiritually blind Jerusalem that Jesus was weeping over. And we can have a similar attitude, not just towards some non-Christians, not just towards society, but towards other Christians as well, can't we? I find this a real challenge myself. What's your gut reaction when you hear about God blessing another Christian or another church in ways that you haven't been blessed? Is it always to rejoice with that individual, to share in their joy, or is it to immediately in your own mind, if not out loud, highlight the flaws in their Christian life, or maybe dumb down or question the blessing that they've received. I think there's a real challenge here. Do we share in the joy, or are we like the Pharisees? And we might be thinking, well, if this evil dictator in my mind came to Jesus Christ, I'd rejoice at that. I'd be really happy. But Jesus goes further in this parable. He doesn't just expose the wrong behavior, the fact that the Pharisees weren't sharing in this joy, but he exposes the wrong attitudes that underlie that behavior. There was deeper reasons for the older son, for the Pharisees, and perhaps for us, not sharing in this joy. And so I want us to look at these as well. And so secondly, we have a relationship distorted. It's sad, isn't it, when children don't know how to relate to their parents. I had a friend at university whose mother had died when he was quite young, and he'd never been able to talk to his dad really about it. And that had affected his whole relationship with his dad. He'd really struggled to relate to him. And there's something very sad about that, isn't there? Perhaps some of us have experienced that, I don't know, from the point of view of the parents or the child. And it's a sad situation. And we have in this parable a stark contrast between the way the two sons relate to their father. We noted this morning, didn't we, that the first son, when he returns to his father in verses 20 and 21, we have this repetition again and again of the words father and son as that relationship is beginning to be restored again. And as the father showers on the son all these privileges of sonship. But then in complete contrast to that, we have the second son who, notice verse 29, doesn't address his father as father at all. His first word to his father is look, not the most endearing of addresses. And he follows that immediately by an accusation against his father. But this was the older son. This was the person with that position of privilege in the family, the firstborn. Surely he should have been the closest person in the household to the father. He'd been there all the time. We're told that later on when the father speaks. Surely this son knows how to relate to his father. It can't be otherwise. But let's look more closely at the older son's response. What is his relationship with his father like? Verse 29, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It doesn't sound like a father-son relationship, does it? It doesn't sound like a healthy father-son relationship. In fact, it sounds more like a slave-master relationship. I've been slaving for you all these years. And I think we can really say that about this older son, that he relates on the basis of these verses to his father more as a slave does to his master than a son does to his father. And that challenge comes then straight to the Pharisees, doesn't it? Well, this older son is you. How do you relate to God? Do you relate to him as a slave does to his master? Or as a son does to his father? And then the challenge, the question is raised with us, isn't it? Well, is our attitude to God similar? Do we relate to him as a son does to his father? Or do we relate to him as a slave does to his master? Is our relationship with God characterized by this slave-master kind of relationship? Well, what do we mean by that? Well, there's a few characteristics of a slave-master relationship which come out of this text, which I think are here in verses 29 and 30. And I just want to highlight two things. Firstly, slaves are bound to obey and not free to love. Slaves are bound to obey and not free to love. We see this in the older son. We read in verse 29. He says, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. The older son sees his role in the father's household as a role of obedience and only obedience. His actions are, his motivation in this relationship is driven by obedience rather than love. There's a challenge here to the Pharisees that they'd really misunderstood the essence of what it was to be one of God's covenant people. We know from the Pharisees, we read a lot about them, don't we? And we know they had this fixation on obeying the letter of the law and ticking off the boxes. They hadn't really grasped the heart of what it was about to be in a covenant relationship with God. They hadn't understood that it was really the law was about loving the Lord their God with all of their hearts, minds, souls and strength. That was at the heart of it, and they neglected that and gone for external, heartless obedience instead. And surely the same challenge then comes to us. I think tick-box Christianity is so prevalent in the way that we relate to God. And I speak for myself as much as anyone else. I suppose the classic example we'd give of this is with our daily quiet times. We kind of tick that box off every morning and we'll be okay. But surely it happens in so many areas of our Christian life, doesn't it? Ticking the boxes of how many prayer meetings we go to, how many non-Christians we've hit with the gospel this week, maybe, or how long we've gone without committing this sin or that sin. But the truth is that God has never wanted our thoughtless, heartless obedience. No matter how much effort has gone into it, that has never been what God has wanted from us. He doesn't want ticked boxes from us. God's desire is, and always has been, to win our affections. God wants our hearts. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love him and enjoy him more than anything or anyone else in the whole universe. That's what he wants from us. And all of it, in a sense, the whole redemption plan throughout eternity has been for God to win the hearts of a people who will love him more than anything or anyone else. And yes, from that spring, obedience will flow. And we will love to obey our Father. But surely it's the love that comes first. Let's not put the cart before the horse. God wants us to love him with all of our beings, with all our hearts, minds, souls and strengths, to set our affections on him. And I know it can be hard, can't it, to assess our motives in this. How do I know if I'm doing something just to tick a box or if I'm really doing it out of love for God? It's really hard. We struggle with that, don't we, to find out our motives. And then add to that the fact as well that obedience is easier to measure, really, isn't it, than love? How do I measure how much I love God? Whereas I can tick off the things I've done this week, which I know God wants me to do. But I think we can make a start on this by getting this relationship right in our minds, by really understanding how we're meant to relate to God. God is our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, who wants us to love him more than anything else. He's not our master. We're his beloved children, not his slaves. And so let's begin by getting that right in our minds and relating to him in that way. Slaves are bound to obey and not free to love. And secondly, slaves work for a reward, not a relationship. Slaves work for a reward, not a relationship. We see this again in the older son. If you look with me at verses 29 and 30 again. His complaint is that his father never gave him even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. The older son isn't jealous of his brother's relationship with his father. It's not that intimate, loving father-son relationship that he wants from his father. He's jealous of the rewards that his son's received. He's jealous of the fact that this fattened calf has been killed for his brother, when he, so he says, has never even received a young goat from his father. He wants the reward. He wants the perks of his status as son, but he doesn't want the relationship with his father. We see that in verse 29 at the end. His desire is to have the young goat so that he could celebrate with his friends. Not so that he could celebrate with his father, but he wants to take it away and go and celebrate with his friends. He's not interested in enjoying the privileged relationship with his father, but he wants to go off with his friends instead. Then we can often view God as a vindictive father who fluctuates in his attitude towards his children according to how well they treat him. A kind of, I guess, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine relationship. A rewards-based relationship. But God absolutely isn't like that. That's not the kind of father he is. He doesn't hand out treats to the children who are nice to him and turn his back on those who aren't. He doesn't show favoritism in that way. And boy, would we all be in trouble, wouldn't we, if he did. The well-known saying, it's absolutely true that God can never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. Regardless of whether you've had a good week or a bad week spiritually. I think I find that one of the symptoms of this in my life is a kind of last-ditch Christianity, where if I've got some particular situation coming up that I'm worried about or concerned about, then in the kind of the days building up to that, I'll try and be extra specially good and get into God's good books and work my way into his favour so that maybe that situation will turn out all right then, and he'll be good to me and he'll reward me in that situation. I don't know if that's the experience of any of you as well. And it can show itself in many ways. A slave's ambition is to stay in his master's good books and maybe be rewarded for that. A true son's aim is to learn to know and love and trust his father. And do we see then how this links back again to the Pharisees in verses 1 to 2? It was because they saw outwards in obedience as imperative, over and above a desire to know and love and trust God. That was why they despised the tax collectors and sinners and questioned Jesus welcoming them. How can these people who clearly, evidently haven't lived lives of outward obedience as we have, how can they come to Jesus and be welcomed? We see hints of the desire of these tax collectors and sinners in verse 1. They were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Their desire was to hear what Jesus had to say. Their desire was to know God by understanding what Jesus was revealing about him. Just note, finally on this point, how does the father view the relationship? The son's distorted this relationship. He's turned a privileged father-son relationship into a slave-master relationship. But how does the father view it? Well, we only need to look at the first two words of verse 31, where the father says, "My son." The father doesn't see him or his brother as slaves, but as sons, and loves them accordingly, as a true father would. And then finally, we have a privilege neglected. Is the son's accusations against the father in verses 29 to 30, are they fair, do you think? Has the son been mistreated? Is it true that he's never even received as much as the young goat from the father? Has the father done wrong by him? Has he neglected this older son? Well, I think the answer is an adamant no, and we can see this from the text here. Firstly, we see in verse 12 that The father divided his property between the two sons. It's not that when the first son asked for his inheritance, then he gave it all to him and neglected the other son. He divided his property between them. His son hasn't been neglected in that sense. The father has given him things. We know that for certain. In verse 28, we see more evidence. The father invites the son to celebrate. The son's refused to go in to celebrate, and the father goes out and pleads with him, come in and enjoy, share the joy with us, and enjoy this celebration as part of the family. He hasn't neglected the son in that sense. And we see more evidence, finally, in the father's response to what the son has said. In verses 31 and 32, there's such tenderness in this response. Given the accusations that have been put against the father, he responds so tenderly and so kindly to his son. And he says, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I was at a wedding yesterday, and I was at the reception. They had the usual three speeches, and the father of the bride's speech, it was a bit more of a kind of one of those mushy speeches. I'm all for the kind of shameless character assassination of the best man speech. That's what really I enjoy. And we did get that later. The best man kind of lived up to his billing and delivered on that one. But the father of the bride's speech was much more mushy. But it was quite, I'm willing to admit, I appreciate what he said. And his whole speech was kind of around this idea that him and his wife had tried to give as much as they could to their daughter. They tried to kind of set her on her way in life as much as they could. They'd given her everything they could give her. And he wasn't saying that in a boastful sense. I think it was more that we've done what we can, so son-in-law, you better watch out, you do the same. But they tried to give him everything that they could. But the father here goes further than that, doesn't he? He says, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. The son didn't realize that this was his privilege. His distorted view of his relationship with his father, the fact that he treated his father as a master and not a father, had led him to believe that he'd been somehow hard done by. He'd been mistreated, unjustly treated by his father. But this simply wasn't the case. His father has always treated him with the same love and care that his brother was now receiving. Everything the father had was his. And again, we can see the impact of this on the Pharisees. As Jews, and particularly those who were well-versed in the law, well-educated, they were such a privileged people. Paul describes the Jews, doesn't he, in Romans 9. He lists all their privileges. He says theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. They had so many privileges, so many reasons for them to be in such a loving relationship with God. And yet those privileges have been neglected and abused because they'd fundamentally misunderstood how they were to relate to God. They treated him as a master and not a father, and so neglected these privileges that were theirs. Don't allow a distortion or a distorted view of your relationship with God to prevent you from enjoying all the privileges of a child of the living God. When I think we can apply this to ourselves, the fact that the Father says, everything I have is yours, I think our application of this to us links back to what we were saying before about the relationship with the Father and our view of that, our view of our relationship with God. So some of the privileges we could say that are ours as a result of having a father-son relationship is that rather than submitting to a bitter regime of slave-like obedience, we're set free to love God because he first loved us. Rather than a vindictive master who's gratified by pouncing on and punishing our every false move, we have a tender, caring Father who gives grace to restore us when we fall, and who only disciplines us in order to shape us more and more into the family likeness and bring us more truly into that relationship as his true sons, as he is our true Father. Rather than a master who cruelly demands that we bow to his iron will, we have a Father whose supreme desire is for us to set our affections on him, to trust him and love him. In conclusion then, we aren't told how the older son reacted to what his father said. That information isn't given to us. We don't know whether he went into the house and joined the celebrations. We don't know whether his relationship with his father changed when he realized for the first time his father's love for him, which had always been there throughout. We don't know what he did. Jesus leaves it up to the Pharisees, doesn't he? He leaves it, the ball in their court, as it were, to decide how will they respond. And so leaves the ball in our court. It's up to you and me. How will you respond? Will your attitude to God change? Why don't we resolve together to learn how to relate to God better as our gracious Father in heaven, not as a master who beats us into submission and demands obedience over love, but as one who wants our hearts and wants us to set our affections on him and love him more than anyone or anything else in the universe. And if we can do that, then surely we will then share more in the joy of God welcoming equally undeserving sinners into his family. And we can rejoice in that and partake to some measure in that rejoicing that's going on in heaven whenever one sinner repents. Surely our joy will be so much greater if we understand really what it means to be a privileged child of God. Should we just pray to God now that he'd help us to do that? Father, we have to confess that although you've given us so many privileges, you've given us this status as your children and adopted us into your family, yet we don't really relate to you as Father in the way that we should, in the way that we could. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to keep this in the forefront of our minds, that you're our Father and that we're your son and not your slave. And we pray that that would shape our lives, shape the way we relate to you, and would give us great joy. And that all the glory might go to Jesus Christ, through whom we have this wonderful sonship. We ask in his name.